Seeing who's out there today. I know some of you can't come the whole time. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful and enkindle them the fire they love. Send forth thy Spirit, O Lord, and they should be created.
And thou shalt have the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who didst instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant by the same Spirit that we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Seat of wisdom,
pray for us.
Holy Father, Saint Dominic,
pray for us.
So, as promised, we're going to look at Scripture, St. Paul, on our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start with his epistle to the Hebrews. It's a little bit disputed whether St. Paul actually wrote it. Traditionally, we say it's St. Paul, but some people question it. In particular, Father Speak, whose commentary we're going to use, who was a Dominican in the 20th century. He used to teach at a cone, actually, for a while, until 1976, when Archbishop Lefebvre was suspended, etc., so his superiors told him he couldn't go anymore, because he was in Switzerland. It's Fribourg is a big, important school there, Dominican theological school there. That's where he was, and so he would come and teach at Icone. We listened to his the tapes of his commentary on St. Luke that he did at Icone. And he has this funny idea that Our Lady didn't know that her son was God. He said, no, that was revealed to the apostles. So we stopped listening to it when we got that. But, he is a very learned man, and he's, he knows what he's talking about. And he's quite popular among the society priests. I mean, he wrote a whole book, two books, actually, two volumes on this epistle to the Hebrews, and he's the authority. If you ever study that Hebrew epistle anywhere, they seat or they speak. So we're simply going to see what he says, and then we'll also see what St. Thomas says a little bit as well. On the very first verses of the epistle to the Hebrews, because that it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, last of all, in these days, hath spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, making purgation of sins, sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath merited a more excellent name than they. Now, Father Speak, who knows what he's talking about, calls this the most perfect Greek phrase in the New Testament. That's one reason he says that he thinks it's Apollo who wrote this. Apollo, it talks about Apollo in the book of Acts, and St. Paul mentions him in some of his letters, Apollo. He thinks it's Apollo who wrote this. But anyway, and partly it's because his style is so elegant. I don't know. But for example, part of the style is there's an alliteration in the Greek We have the same word, a P comes up over and over and over, like six times in this one verse. And you kind of get it in the Latin, which says, but you'd have to change the last two words. Multifaria, multisque, modis, olim. So you get the Multifaria, multisque, modis, olim, deus, loquens, moribus, and morphis. This is what you'd have to say instead of patribus and prophetis to change it. But that's kind of there's a lot of beauty in this phrase, which is fitting. I mean, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You could, you know, if you got it, say it and, you know, use it to glorify God. But anyway, that's kind of incidental. That's not what we're interested in. So he goes on then, Father speak, to introduce this introduction to the epistle. The author presents the person and work of Christ, our subject, incarnate and glorious Son of God, Creator, Provident, Revealer, Savior, and Sovereign King of redeemed humanity. Like, he says all that in this first verse. Object of the faith and hope of the Christian community. His excellence results from four contrasts: old and new revelation, the Father's and us, the Son and the prophets and angels, times past and these last days. That's what he shows the excellence of our Lord, is by comparing all these things. It is inconceivable that God should communicate himself more clearly and more fully once he has spoken through his Son. Since God has spoken to us through his Son, he has nothing more to say to us, says St. John of the Cross. You know that beautiful passage? I don't know if you know, but you should read it. Read St. John of the Cross. He talks about that. Because he's talking this. One of the things he talks about, St. John of the Cross, is, you know, these revelations that people get, well, don't listen to them. Just keep going. Because God's revealed everything he had to say in his Son. He's got nothing more to say. And that's what St. Paul says. It's over. In his commentary on this verse, St. Thomas quotes St. Augustine, who says that the incarnate word is to the uncreated word, right? The incarnate word being the humanity of the Lord. The incarnate word is to the uncreated word, as the word of our voice is to the word of our mind. Okay, you've got this idea in your head, and then you say it. Well, the uncreated word is the word in my mind, and the uncreated word is the incarnate word. Behind this is this idea that he has spoken to us by his Son. It's a sort of reference he's spoken to us by his Son, his incarnate word, to the parable of the vineyard. Because you remember, he sent his servants and then followed by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, is what St. Paul says. Well, that's exactly what you see in the parable, right? Because that's what the vineyard, the people, the servants say, well, he's the heir. Here's the heir. Let's kill him and we'll have the vineyard. Well, this is the, see, so there's a connection here between he who's appointed heir of all things is the Son. See? It was probably in the air, among the Christians at the first community. Our Lord, that parable, even we think of it. You've got to put the air with it. We think of that parable. And St. Thomas, St. Paul, or Apollo, wherever it was, is alluding to that. He's the heir. That's who he is, you know. The others were just servants. He's the heir. He's sent at the end. You know, whom they killed. Now, Father Speak remarks especially on these words. He has spoken to us by his Son. In fact, there is no possessive pronoun. It doesn't say by his Son. He says by a Son. En huyo in Greek. And this expression, he says, does not underline so much the identity of the revealer as the nature and the quality of the witness. He had spoken to us in a Son, much superior to any prophet there could be. I'm just trying to find this thing. Given the celestial preexistence of Jesus, his absolutely unique relation to God, his Father, and he quotes John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, yet we declared him. Just trying to find out what exactly his words are not. See, if he said in his Son, well, it's a little bit different than he's emphasizing the fact that it's his Son. It's a Son. He didn't just speak to us by prophet. It's a Son that he's speaking to us now. He's not talking about the fact that he's his Son. He's talking about he spoke to us in a Son. And that's the main point of what St. Paul's trying to say. And again, it's the parable of a vineyard, right? It's not just the servants now. It's they will respect my Son. Right? See, that's who our Lord is. It really is. That's who he is. In the Blessed Trinity, that's who he is. He's a Son. And there's a beautiful poem of St. John of the Cross. I'll have to find it. Where is it? It's got God the Father talking about his Son. Oh, he's you know, he doesn't love anything except in you. God the Father speaking to his Son. You know, nothing pleases him except what's in him, in whom I am well pleased. And that's the only thing he's pleased. Anything outside, you know, and that's the Blessed Trinity. It's this love between the Father and the Son. That's the center of reality. Even if we don't see it, that's the way it is. And he's revealed to us, that's the way it is. We know. He also quotes the notes that the word en huyo, in a Son, although it can have an instrumental sense of meaning, he spoke to us by a Son. You know, the en can be like that. He spoke to us in a Son, is that he spoke to us by a Son. He said it ought rather be taken in its primitive local sense to be in. And so he says, thus, in a Son would invoke the presence of God, preferring himself, his word in his messengers. So it's God there in his word speaking. I spoke to them in a Son. He's the one who's in his Son speaking. It's not just a sense of by his Son, but he's actually there in his Son speaking. If you get this, it's a subtle difference, but it's there. And he quotes several examples of this in Scripture. That's an amazing thing with Father Speak, because he's a Scripture scholar. He knows all these things, and he's constantly quoting different passages in Scripture, and they're very apropos. For example, here he quotes John 14, chapter 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? See, that's the Blessed Trinity right there. And that's what we were talking about yesterday. which was kind of confusing a little bit at the end. But it is confusing because we're complicated and the Blessed Trinity is simple. But the Father is in the Son and the Son is the Father. It's one God. So when he says, he spoke in a Son, well, it's him who's speaking in the Son. Because it's the same thing. They're one God. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So he's speaking to us in the Son because he's in the Son. He also quotes 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Literally, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, it's like almost local sense. And he goes, and he placed in us the word of reconciliation. That's St. Paul talking about that. So in his apostles, he's placed this word in them. It's there. It's like in a place. And also the same epistle, chapter 13, verse 3. Seek ye a proof of Christ speaking in me. See, St. Paul tells you the idea is that Christ is there speaking in him locally. Okay. So then Father Schmidt concludes, as the difference in proximity of the messenger in relation to God confers a greater or less authority to his witness, the revelation by the Son has an incomparable authority. Because he's closer than anybody, obviously. Because the Father's in the Son. The Son's in the Father. He couldn't be closer. It's the same God. And that's what I think was mentioned that yesterday. The Son is the first truth in speaking. And that's the formal object quo of faith. We talked about that last year, I think, right? When we talked about faith. That's what faith is this adhesion to the first truth speaking, which is who the Word is. That's who our Lord is. And that's what he's saying again here with St. Paul saying. He's the witness. It's not just some prophet. It's God's Son speaking. And God's Son is the veritas prima in dicendo. You can't get a higher authority than that. And you see, that lifts us up into the Blessed Trinity. Literally. So then, St. Paul goes on to speak of this Son's quality of creator, by whom also he made the world. See this, I mean, you wonder how the Arians, however, ever got away with their heresy, because it's literally there, it's right there explicitly. He made the world. Well, if he made the world, well, he's not a creature. We're going to have to talk about this again later, but our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ made the world. So he's not made because he made it. How could he? He can't be both. He made the world. St. Thomas comments on this phrase. And it's related to the heresy of the Arians. But is the Son less than the Father? It seems so, because that which is the cause of something is made, that which is the cause of something that it is made appears to have the nature of an instrument. You know, he made by, by whom he made the world. So he's just an instrument making the world, says the objection. But he responds saying, it must be said that if the power in the Son and the Father were not numerically the same, and if their operation were not the same, the object would hold. So if it was another operation, when God worked by his Son, well, of course, yeah, then he would be an instrument. Now, however, the power and operation of the Father and the Son are the same, just as their nature and existence are the same. We were talking about that yesterday, right? The operation being the same as the essence. It's all the same thing. And it is said that the Father makes the world through him because he begot him as one making the world. Because he made the world through the Word. Not in the sense of an instrument, because they're one thing. Anyway. He goes on then, about to speak, saying that this phrase, by whom also he made the world, singularly elevates his dignity of revealer. Because that's what he started with, was he's the best revealer there ever was, much more than the prophets. And he underlines that by saying, by whom he created the world. I mean, what kind of a witness is that? These prophets, they don't hold a candle to that. And that leads up even farther to the contemplation of his divine nature. So you always end up with the same thing. I mean, that's why I'm taking you during this retreat, is up there. Because that's where we're supposed to go, okay? That's the whole point. I know it's kind of hard, but that's the whole point. Because the verse goes on, after he says, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance. So it tells us more about this Son by whom he made the world. Father Speak comments. This cosmic role of the Son, Daniel making the world, I mean creator, is superhuman. Thus, the tentative to define the divine nature of this exceptional revealer and his relations with God. See, it's all very logical. Well, if he made the world, I mean, who is this Son? It's not just the greatest of the prophets, higher than the prophets, different than the prophets. He's the creator of the world. Well, who is this Son? So he goes on to explain. Who is the brightness of his glory and the figure of his substance. Now he explains, St. Paul goes on to explain his relations with God. Father Speak goes on, since adequate terms are lacking, one must have recourse to metaphor. Here, apagousma, the Greek word which is translated brightness in our translation, is derived from the verb apaugazo, which means to make shine or radiate. Or in the passive, to shine or reflect light. Okay, so it's either, if it's passive, in active sense, it means to radiate. The passive sense is to reflect. The unanimity of the Greek fathers and the great majority of modern exegetes give to apagousma, which is a hapax in the New Testament. Anybody know what a hapax is? You'd really reveal yourself if you know what a hapax is. It's only scripture students who know what that word is. Hapax in Greek means once. It's a word that's only used once. So hapakousma is a hapax in the New Testament. It's only used once. It's only here. And that's a pain for exegetes because they don't know what in the world does this mean, because it's only used once in the whole New Testament where we figure out what it's supposed to mean. It is used in the Old Testament. We're going to see where it's used. And that's very important because, in fact, it shows that St. Paul was thinking about that text. It comes to the Book of Wisdom. But he goes on to analyze his word. But given the passive termination, ma, hapagausma, which is a passive termination, which indicates the result and not the action itself, because apakauza is the verb, which means to shine, to radiate, but hapagausma is a passive termination, so it doesn't mean to shine. It means to be shined, if you like, or to reflect. And he's going to say, well, that's the sign. That's what it really means here. Because it's a mirror. That's what he's going to explain. So given the passive termination, indicating the result and not the action itself, and above all the synonym karaktere, which is figura, the figure of his substance. In Greek, it's karaktera. That follows, and he's going to explain what that means. It's like an imprint, which is an exact reflection of that of which it is the imprint. So given this above all the synonym karaktere, it seems preferable to understand it passively as reflection or image in a mirror that reflects rays emanating from a source of light, which is signification in Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verse 26, where we read, apaugasma estin photos aidiu, the splendor or reflection of eternal light, stainless mirror of God. That's, and we're going to see this text. And that's obviously what St. Paul is referring to. He's referring that text in the Old Testament. And there, it's obvious that that's what it means because it's followed by the words stainless mirror of God. So apaugasma there means reflection. So here too it means reflection. See, this is important. Because this is what the Holy Ghost tells us our Lord is. He's a reflection. A mirror. Apaugasma expresses thus a triple notion, divine origin, resemblance to God, individual personality. Because divine origin, obviously, because he's the reflection or brightness of God's glory and the figure of his substance. He comes from God. And he resembles God because he's his mirror, the figure of his substance. And yet he's different. Because the reflection is not the thing without which it is a reflection. So let's look then at this text. It's in chapter 7 of the Book of Wisdom, which the exegetes tell us was certainly in the mind of St. Paul when he wrote this. And here's the whole passage. It's a beautiful passage which the exegetes tell us is a revealed portrait of the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So we're precisely in the subject of our whole retreat right here. So write down that reference. It's 7, Book of Wisdom, chapter 7, verse 21 to 28. So we'll read it. The first part is like this. And all such things as are hid and not foreseen, I have learned. For wisdom, which is the worker of all things, taught me. For in her, or rather in the original Greek, it's she is, in that book that we're reading of St. Louis de Montfort, he talks about wisdom as she all the time, well, it's because it's a feminine word in Greek. So she is the spirit of understanding, holy, one, manifold, subtle, eloquent, active, undefiled, sure, sweet, loving that which is good, quick, which nothing hindereth, beneficent, gentle, kind, steadfast, assured, secure, having all power, overseeing all things and containing all spirits, intelligible, pure, subtle. For wisdom is more active than all active things, and reacheth everywhere by reason of her purity. For she is a vapor of the power of God, and a certain pure emanation of the glory of the Almighty God, and therefore no defiled thing cometh into her. Now the French says, Father Fillon comments, it is incontestable that wisdom here is a person, since she acts and teaches, and this person is another than the Word of God, per quem omnia facta sunt. And he quotes Bossuet, who also applies this text to the Word. And Bossuet addresses God the Father, praying, referring to this wisdom. That is, she is perfectly and exactly another yourself, going out without diminution, without interruption, without taking anything away from the foundation of your substance, the splendor of his glory. And then follows the verse referred to specifically by Father Speak, for she is the brightness of eternal light, the unspotted mirror of God's majesty, and the image of his goodness. See, that fits what we saw before from St. John, right? This reflection of his glory, it's God's knowledge of himself. It's what he sees when he looks at himself. He looks himself in the mirror. This is what he sees. The Word is his mirror. So he comments on this, Father Fillon comments on this key word, apaugasma, that we just saw, you know, which can be translated by brightness or splendor. The word that Father Speak comes down on is splendor. He says splendor is the best translation. And he notes that, Father Fillon notes that St. Paul uses it in this opening verse to the Epistle to the Hebrews. St. Paul, by applying this verse to the Son of God, renders incontestable the thought of the fathers who understand this whole passage of the second person of the Holy Trinity. This wisdom is truly this divine word that the Nicene Creed calls light from light. You know, the creed that we say every Sunday. Light from light. That's who we are. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. The unspotted mirror of God's majesty and the image of his goodness. Okay. Father Speak then explains the term that goes with this brightness or splendor. Which is doxa. You know, for doxologies, you know, which is refers to the what we say, glory be to the Father and Son, Holy Ghost. Well, doxa means glory, and that's the word that he used here. The splendor of his glory. In the New Testament, glory, doxa, almost always signifies the divine nature as manifested to men. See, that's the thing about these exegetes, because as I said, I've started to have to do exegesis. And these guys are funny. They're they work hard. I mean, I kept telling the seminarians, I feel like I'm, you know, a mechanic underneath the car, and I get oil over myself trying to figure out exactly what's going on here. And that's what they do. They feel, okay, now they, what does this really mean? And so they, you know, look where is it used and what it, you know, what it comes from. And and then they find out places where it's used. For this one, for example, this word doxa, John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Doxa. The glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you see, it's manifesting the divine nature. The glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father. John chapter 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. He, by this miracle, it manifests his divine nature. And that's exactly what the Son does. He is the manifestation of God's nature. He's his word. It implies a nuance of radiant light. And he quotes the book of Apocalypse, chapter 21, verse 23. And the city hath no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God hath enlightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Okay, so you have that word glory and the Lamb. A radiant light. And also 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So again, he's manifesting with this radiant light. He shined in our hearts. See, that's what our Lord Jesus Christ does. He's this light that shines out of the darkness. We just saw it in the prologue of St. John, right? He's the light that shines in the darkness. And outside of him, all is darkness, because he is the light. Ego lux, I light. That's who he is. And any light there is, physical or, you know, the cat playing with a string or intellectual, comes from him. That's who he is. To say that the Son is the brightness of glory is to express, in the metaphor of a reflected light, his direct relationship to the Father who is light. And he refers to First Epistle of St. John, chapter 1, verse 5. Where he says very clearly, God is light. So to say he's the brightness of glory is to express his direct relationship to the Father who is light, their community of nature, what later theology would call their consubstantiality. Because light from light, and true God from true God. They're on the same level. And much more we saw, they're one thing. That somehow two persons, but one thing. Kajian has a beautiful expression about that. He talks about, I don't know if I mentioned it before, ipsa ratio deitatis. The very reason, or ratio is, it's hard to admit, the very notion. But it's not just a notion, it's the essence, the very idea of deity. It's one thing, and even the two persons are one thing. light of light. Okay, then he comes to the second part of this expression. The figure of his substance. Character de tes hypostasios. You've heard of the technical word hypostasis? Now that's a tricky word, be careful. Because it means substance, but that can be ambiguous. And it's causing one of you a heresy. For us, it means person, which obviously is not the same thing as substance, because there's one substance in God and there's three hypostases. Okay, but here it means substance, the figure of his substance. Character means engraved sign, stamp, effigy, exact reproduction. Then that which gives a person or thing its own distinctive feature, characteristic, as we say. The word is stronger than image, icon, or icon. We talk about icons, so it's the same thing, same word, which can be more or less like the model, whereas the imprint implies an exact similitude, a rigorous identity. And he gives a reference in Philon, a Greek philosopher. You know, words used in that sense. A rigorous identity, in this case, of the substance or nature, hypostasis, of the Father. See, that's who our Lord is. He's the character of the hypostasis. He's this perfect reproduction of the substance of his Father. He's one God with him. And yet they're different. You know, like the character. This imprint. This makes it possible to define both the distinction of the two persons in God, like that of the engraving and the seal, and their equality. And he quotes John chapter 14, verse 9, in the Discourse of the Last Supper, our Lord says, whoever sees me, sees my Father. See, that's a mirror. It's exactly what a mirror is. Whoever sees me, sees my Father. What an incredible thing to say. This man. I mean, imagine the apostles, what they must have been. Because at the Last Supper, he really, you know, said everything. Finally. And St. John is the one who really registered it. He got it. He got it. And he passed it on to us. Whoever sees me, sees the Father. That's it. And already in the Old Testament, they were saying that's who he is. Yeah, we can finish. Then follow the words. And upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, careful, there's a Hebraism there. The word of his power means his powerful word. In Hebrew, they don't use genitives. I mean, possessive adjectives, they use a genitive to mean possessor. For example, there's that St. Paul, while she's our Lord, telling St. Paul he's a vas electionis. There's a lot in that little phrase. Vas means vase. Sometimes, I don't know how it's translated in English, a vase of election or something. What are they saying? Vessel of election, which doesn't mean anything. What's that? It's a vessel of election. Doesn't make any sense. That's what it says. What does it mean? Well, thus, in Hebrew, just means instrument. And you see it in some of the Psalms. You'll see that sometime. And electionis doesn't mean vas of election means elected vessel, chosen. So he's a chosen instrument of what it means. So you see, you got to know something about this Exeter stuff to understand what God's saying. Huh? Vasilexionis means chosen instrument. And that's what St. Paul is, if there ever was one. Okay. And it's the same thing here. The word of his power means his powerful word. He upholds wrong things by his powerful word. Okay. Father, speak comments on this verse, these words. A new prerogative of the Son, according to his divine nature, a consequence of his union with the Father, as well as an extension and complement of his creative action, he maintains in being and conducts to its end the world he has created, upholding all things by his powerful word. It's his powerful word our Lord upholds all things by his powerful word. This continued creation and providential action the Son exercises by his word, expression of his will, or manifestation of his divine power. Just as God created all things by calling them. You know, in the book of Genesis, he, let there be light, and there was. You know, let there be this, let there be that, and it was. By his word he created. And he quotes St. Paul a little bit later in this epistle, chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the word was aptata esse, was made, I guess, by the word of God. The text then adds to conclude, having made purgation of sins, he sitteth on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is the last thing he says about this Son. And Father Speak comments. The purification and atonement of sins, a new aspect of the Son's activity, the essential work and reason for his coming to earth. And he quotes John 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus come to him and saith, behold the Lamb of God, behold him who taketh away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. First St. John the Baptist. It's his purification and atonement of sins. That's why he came. So this essential work, said, is also an act of power, like a remaking of the cosmos turned upside down by sin, a miracle greater than the creation of the world. And Father Fouillet, another exegete, insists on that this parallel in St. Paul between creation and redemption, the two are all together. Father Colby has a beautiful little note where he compares, God said, fiat, and the world was made. Mary said, fiat mihi, and God became man. It's action, reaction. He made the world by his word, and he remade it by Mary's word. An act of power like a remaking of the cosmos, turned upside down by sin. Having completed his mission, the man Jesus ascends to his Father. The Messiah's session at the right hand of God, a symbol of honor and power, foretold by Psalm 109, which you know, Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Was to be a central object of faith in Christ and the early church. And he quotes Acts 2, verse 34, where St. Peter's talking to the Jews on the Feast of the first Pentecost. And he being full of the, 19. And he quotes to these Jews, saying, for David ascended not into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make the enemies thy footstool. So St. Peter quoted this to the Jews on the day of Pentecost to explain what was happening. Who our Lord was, now he had sent this Holy Ghost. It's also St. Paul, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the operation of the might of his power, which he wrought in Christ, raising him up from the dead and setting him on his right hand in the heavenly places. And he quotes other places in the New Testament with this. This was a very important verse, this Psalm 109. And it's in the Apostles' Creed. You know, that's where it comes from. He sees, sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's where it comes from, is Scripture. By this elevation and exceptional position, it is confirmed that the risen Messiah will exercise his omnipotence on behalf of men as king. He sitteth at the right hand of the Father as king. You know, Christ the King is not just something, you know, optional, we can kind of take or leave. It goes right to the heart of things. Thus it was that before his martyrdom, St. Stephen, gazing up at heaven, saw there the glory of God in Christ, lifted up at his right hand, ready to assist and crown him. He quotes the book of Acts, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly to heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So St. Thomas sums up this first section. We can finish with this. Through these three things, he shows three aspects of Christ in this first verse of Epistle to the Hebrews. By calling him the splendor, he demonstrates his co-eternity with the Father. We saw that before in his other text, right? For in created things, splendor is simultaneous. But this splendor is co-eternal. This is against Arius. You know, who said there was a time when he was not. Well, no, it's co-eternal. But when he says the image of his substance, he shows Christ's consubstantiality. So the splendor shows his co-eternalness. He's co-eternal. Image of his substance shows that he's consubstantial. For since splendor is not of the same nature as the thing it shines from, lest anyone believe that the Son is not of the same nature as the Father, he says that he is the image or figure of his substance. However, even if the Son is of the same nature as the Father, if he were weak, he would fall short of the Father's power. Therefore, the Apostle adds, sustaining all things by the word of his power. Thus, in these three things, the Apostle commends Christ in three ways, by his co-eternity, by his consubstantiality, and by the equality of his power. So, this will be not very long. Sorry. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.